Just a few months ago, we witnessed the inauguration of a new American president. Inaugurations happen every 4 years in our system, with all of their pomp and circumstance. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see something similar. David, a man after God's own heart, is anointed king of all Israel, though he would reign for a whole 40 years. Today we discuss how David became king and what kind of king he was. Welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. Glad you are here as well. We'd like to give a shout out and a thank you to our underwriter, Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org, and we thank them for their support for this hour-long Bible study. I am Pastor Randy Asbury. I serve at Hope Lutheran Church in the city of St. Louis and also host a little podcast of my own called Sacred Meditations. You can check it out at sacredmeditations.org. We'd love to have you join the program here today and discuss 2 Samuel chapter 5. Just give us a call, 314-821-0850. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email your questions, your comments, your insights, your thoughts, your wisdom to KFUO at KFUO.org. Joining us to help us walk through and discuss and unpack this chapter of 2 Samuel 5, we turn to Pastor Eric Brown from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hersher, Illinois. Pastor Brown, welcome to the program.
Glad to be here. Glad to be here. Good to be with everyone today and good to spend some time in God's Word.
Indeed, yes. Yes, we have an interesting story here. I mean, with chapter 4, it was interesting in a different way, kind of a completely dark way and you know, the murder and the intrigue. But here's kind of the joyous pomp and circumstance in a way.
Well, yes, it's definitely a great thing to be celebrated. It may be one of the highlights of the Old Testament. You have David taking the throne of Israel and beginning the consolidation. It's a wonderful thing that kind of is an image that reigns and is the hope that most folks had in the New Testament, to see another king like David on the throne.
Yes, because here is the very beginning of the greatest king in Israel, as he's often called.
It becomes a matter of you see David finally being brought to the throne, not fundamentally by his own efforts, but by the working of God. And it's a great image, a great time, a great way for us to learn how God let work for us and in us and through us. Good stuff.
Yes, it is good stuff, and looking forward to getting into it. Before we get into the text itself, why don't you open us up with a word of prayer?
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might clearly understand the love that you have for us in your Son, Christ Jesus. We ask that you would bless us this time as we study the coronation of your servant, King David, that we might learn more of your love for us, not only through your rulership of the world, but through the Son of David, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much for that. Again, the phone numbers, if you'd like to join our conversation, 314-821-0850. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo at kfuo.org. We'd love to have you participate in the discussion as well. Pastor Brown, before we get into the text itself, let's back up a little bit here. David has quite a story leading up to this point. I mean, Saul, of course, was the first king of Israel, so David's not the first, but David's been promised for some time that he's going to be king. Let's fill in some of the blanks here. What led David to this point?
Well, basically, you have God sending Samuel, and he pulls out David, who is highly unexpected. He's the youngest son. He's stuck as a shepherd. He's not one of the biggest or strongest or baddest. They had picked out Saul to be their king because he was head and shoulders tall. He looked the part. But David doesn't look to be the part. He's just a shepherd, and yet God sends Samuel to anoint him. And David leads Israel through a bunch of wild and unexpected successes, whether it's the success over Goliath, or whether it's other battles against various enemies where he's widely touted as the great leader. And yet, in thanks for this, he's basically driven by Saul out of jealousy and spite to become an outlaw. He's driven to become basically an ally of the Philistines off and away. And so it's a story of devotion, of God raising up a servant, and yet that servant receiving very little thanks, in fact, receiving hardship and, dare I even say, the cross in this world in his service to God.
Yeah, because he has to flee from Saul quite often for many years. And even a couple of times, I mentioned this the other day, it appears that Saul is delivered into David's hands and David could take his life and then ascend to the throne, but David does not do that.
You do not raise your hand against the anointed of the Lord. And Saul is, or was, since we're now in chapter 5, was the anointed of the Lord to be on the throne. So even though David had the promise that he would be the king one day, he was not going to make that happen by his own hand. He would be king when the Lord puts him on the throne. He is not going to do anything to raise his hand against God's appointed servant, even though it might benefit himself.
That's a key point, and we'll have to keep coming back to that through this hour here, because that is one thing that stands out about David. He's not taking things upon himself. He is consulting with the Lord and saying, Lord, what's your will for me?
Right. If you remember the old People's Court show, and you'd often have Doug Llewellyn at the end saying, don't take the law into your own hand, you take him to court. David is convinced and determined not to take things into his own hands. And that's one of the great strengths, one of the great things that we can learn from David, especially in his younger life. Now, when he gets a little bit later on as king, he starts taking things into his own hands, and that's when things go a little sideways. But for now, he's doing really well.
Okay, and a good example for us, I guess. And to kind of round out the context leading up to this point, so Saul and his son Jonathan die in battle, and then there's the, kind of, I guess you would call it the typical, different people kind of jockeying for the throne. You know, is it going to be Saul's blood relation? Is it going to be David? And those are the early chapters of 2 Samuel here, chapters 1 through 4. Let's get into chapter 5 here. I'm going to read the first paragraph, the first five verses here. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel and shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. We'll pause there. Let's unpack this. This is pretty phenomenal stuff, if you think about it. All the tribes of Israel are coming to David. Now, he's been mostly in the southern part of the land, but all of the tribes are coming and saying, hey, we want you. What do you make of that?
Well, it is really remarkable. If you go through the book of Judges, in fact, I do a podcast for Higher Things called the Gospel Boldly Podcast, and we're going through the Book of Judges right now, so I have that on my mind.
Okay.
The tribes of Israel are always scattered. You get points where they're going to war against each other. They're not really unified, and even when Saul becomes king, they're sort of unified, but not really. So the fact that all the tribes acknowledge David is something that speaks greatly to the amount of respect that he had throughout. And I think some of that might be inadvertently because of the fact that he had to run from Saul. Because he's on the run from Saul, David goes all over the place. He doesn't just hang out right in the middle with Saul and in that leadership area, but he goes all over the area. He goes throughout the Holy Land on the run, and because of that, he's in and around all of Israel. And they all see what a good leader he is, what a kind man he is, and his fame spreads that way. So in a very strange sense, Saul's persecution of David paves the way for all of Israel to welcome and recognize David as king.
We might also add in there, Pastor Brown, they see what a good general he is. I mean, he's waging all of these military campaigns kind of on behalf of or in defense of the Philistines early on. But they see, okay, he's a leader. He's a general here, and maybe he'll protect us as well.
It's clear that David does his job well. And it's not a matter of David always has the great numbers and then he just steamrolls people. No, it's often he is fighting at a disadvantage where he is outnumbered, outgunned, or outsorted, I guess. And yet he acts with wisdom and diligence and is successful. The Lord blesses him. So again, it becomes a matter of this is the best way to make sure our bread is buttered. We're going to go on with David because clearly the Lord is with him, and he was the tool that the Lord has used to provide security, stability, safety for Israel, even over and against, even with King Saul working cross purposes against him.
Right. I guess in a way you could say, to use our modern idiom here, he's kind of appealing to the grassroots through all of that time. You know, so a lot of people are getting to know him, kind of the hoi polloi, you might say.
Well, when you're on the run, you aren't dealing with a position of power or authority. You aren't coming in and demanding people. You're acting reasonably with them.
Yes, that shows
up with the whole story with him and Nabal and Abigail. Generally, he's reasonable. When the troops are around, when David's troops are around, things go better. They're safer. And everyone kind of gets that and understands it. It's not a power play, but rather an act of service. And they realize, hey, a king who has a servant's heart, who is going to act as a shepherd, who will guide and protect us, this is a great thing. We should get on this while the getting's good.
Okay. Now, also in verse 1 here, behold, we are your bone and flesh, they tell David. What lies behind that?
Well, remember, David had been sort of forced over to assist the Philistines. And they have an appeal to David. Come back to us. Deal with us. We are your kin. We're blood kin. We are your same bone and flesh. You got a raw deal and got pushed over to the Philistines. But forget about that and come back and be with us and be our king. Because you're an Israelite, David. You belong over here with Israel, leading Israel. God should use your talents to help Israel, not help the Philistines. So it really is a strong appeal to move away from serving the Philistines.
Move away from serving the foreign nation, we might say as well. Okay. Well, I notice here the Lutheran Study Bible says that they have the same father, Jacob. So appealing to that we are God's chosen people here thing.
Mm-hmm. That's how I'd concur. I will note, I had looked at the study Bible last night, and as I went over to the office to get ready for this interview, the church had lost power. So I ran back home, and I'm on my home phone, and all my materials are over at church.
So. Oh, okay. Well, you're going from memory. You're doing a fine job then.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. Now, in verse 2, they give David, what I'll just say, kudos there. It was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And this kind of reminds me of that saying earlier in Samuel, you know, 1 Samuel especially. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So there seems to be this recognition that David was always doing things for the good of his own people, the Israelites, even better than Saul.
Well, it becomes a matter of people saw how things actually worked, and that things were better with David working for Saul, that he was good in his positions of authority that he'd gotten. And if he had been good if you've been trustworthy with a few things, we can give you more things to be trustworthy with. And so the idea that David would go on and be a good king makes perfect sense to them. It's a logical conclusion from what they have seen. He's already shown that he's a good leader, that he's a good general. Might as well make him be the one totally in charge.
Okay. Makes perfect sense to me. I guess it did to them, too. Now, a curious thing comes up in verse 2 here. As the leaders here are talking to David. They're saying, "And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." Now, I noticed the Lutheran Study Bible says there's no specific prophecy preceding in the preceding accounts, I guess, about being shepherd. But I guess this refers back to what you mentioned before about Samuel anointing him and saying, yes, you will one day be king over Israel. Is that a fair assumption?
Yes, and it also does harken back even to David and Goliath, because that's the time when David first shows up on the scene. And how did he go out to defeat Goliath? Not in the heavy armor of Saul, not as an armored warrior, but he goes out with the weapons of a shepherd. So I could very easily see where in the intervening preaching and things of Samuel between then and now, that he will be the shepherd to lead would make perfect sense. It'd be a much better campaign slogan than any politician today could get.
I love it. I can just imagine those signs and placards, you know, the shepherd of the nation.
Better than Joe the Plumber or anything else we've seen.
Right. Now, let's unpack the shepherd and the prince here a bit. We've talked about the shepherd, and we can think of Psalm 23, where David, the shepherd boy, is praying to the Lord, his shepherd. And so there's a big theme through the Old Testament. What does it say about David's vocation or his role as king?
Well, one of the things that comes up is that a shepherd is actually a rather lowly position. To have shepherd and prince in the same sentence is kind of a startling contrast, because a prince you expect to be out in the palace with luxury and all that, but if you're a shepherd, you're out in the middle of the night, in the cold, in the rain, in the elements. You're taking the lowest position. It's the job that most folks don't want. So you have this almost as though David is going to lead them through thick and thin, through the great and through the bad. He will take the luxuries, but he won't just live in them and be identified with them. He's willing to take the hardship, the struggles, the being right there with us, like the shepherd is right there with the sheep, even in the midst of the hardness, the hardships.
Well, and we might even think of the term people call you and me, pastor, that means shepherd. Mm-hmm. Could this also indicate that, you know, David's the one and his main job is to take care of God's people? I mean, maybe not in the same spiritual sense of preaching the gospel, giving out the sacraments that you and I are called to do, but to take care of God's people the way God wants him to as the ruler.
Well, I think if I would want to make a spiritual tie or a pastoral tie, one of the things to note that does happen in David's reign is he does do a lot more to establish and codify and get the people of Israel back in gear in terms of their worship of God.
Okay.
I mean, you do have David end up taking over Jerusalem and conquering the hill of Zion, which is where the temple is going to be, and laying the groundwork for the temple, even though it ends up being Solomon who builds it. So you do have a lot of the shepherding also being getting the various tribes of Israel back in gear and focused rightly upon God. One of the things that comes up is most of the tribes were only nominally obedient to the Lord. They only nominally put their trust in the Lord. You often have self-made worship. They don't want to go to Shiloh. They'll worship in other places. Under David's leadership, he reins in a lot of those bad, false practices and restores the children of Israel back into the Lord. So, I mean, it really is a very good pastoral job. If you look at it in terms of the spiritual things, he is helping a lot of Israel get back on track and focused upon the word of the Lord and not their own self-made ideas of how they ought to worship.
Ah, very good. Yes. And let's unpack that word prince. I find it interesting that the word prince is used here, not king. And I remember learning somewhere along the line that the word prince is actually the word used many, many times in the Old Testament for the various kings. And the idea behind that is that God himself is the king, And so the human ruler of Israel is kind of subordinate to God. Is that would that be a fair thing to take from this, that David's not the ultimate king, but God is?
I think it makes perfect sense, especially as David will write, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So David understands that he is not the ultimate authority, but rather he is a servant of the Lord, that he is ruling at the Lord's bequest, demand, convenience. And so he does function like a prince. He is of the royalty, but he is not the absolute apex of things. That always belongs to the Lord. So, no, I think that's a great observation.
Okay, great. And then moving on here in these opening verses, so they come to King David. They make a covenant, or he makes a covenant with them. I guess maybe that could be something like taking an oath of office, perhaps. And then they anoint him. I assume that would be the anointing with oil, like maybe the high priest would do or something like that, maybe like Samuel did before. Tell us more about these two details.
Well, it's interesting because you do have the covenant that is made by the covenant gets made by the person in the higher bit of authority. For example, with all the other covenants in the Old Testament, you have God making the covenant with Abraham. Why? Because God's the one in authority. So you do have David exercising authority. I'm going to establish the covenant. Here's the way the things are going to work between us. I will be your king, you will be my people, so on and so forth. But yet at the same time, he's made king when he receives the anointing from the people. So David is both active as king, but making this kingship to be for their benefit, but yet he also receives their blessing, their praise, their acclamation as he is anointed by them. So you get this great back and forth, this great focus on mutual obligation, mutual service. I will be your king, you will be my people. And that's just it runs smoothly when the ruler is focused on doing his job for the sake of the people, and when the ruled are willing to be ruled and put their trust in their ruler.
Okay, and just a couple minutes before we have to take a break here. The last couple of details here talk about David being 30 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns 40 years. But a curious thing here, he reigns for 7.5 years in Hebron, or some people might call it Hebron, and then 33 years at Jerusalem. Why do you think he changed the capital city, so to speak? I mean, he was already reigning in Hebron, but then he moves it to Jerusalem.
Well, a lot of that simply geography. Jerusalem is a great place to have a capital because it's up in the mountains. It's highly defensible. You can't just take an army and bull charge Jerusalem because it's up in the hills. It's a great defensible place. It's a wonderfully defensible location. It's built on hilltops. It's up in the mountains. There's only several valleys, so any army that comes would have to be funneled into one narrow spot where you can defend them. So basically, moving up to Jerusalem means we're going to have a much more defensible position. And also, one of the things that you do see is that David realizes and starts to move against the Philistines at the Lord's bidding. And Jerusalem is in a better place to set up and project power towards the coast where the Philistines are. So it ends up being a more defensible place and also a better place to act from in order to finish off the conquering that the Lord had demanded that David do.
Okay, more on 2 Samuel chapter 5 right after this break. I'm Randy Asbury in for William Whedon. Good time to call and join the conversation, 314-821-0850. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after this.
This week on His Times Daily Lectionary Study, Luke chapter 19 and 20 gives us one more parable before Jesus' triumphal entry brings him into head-to-head attack with the Pharisees, cleansing the temple and having his authority challenged. What does it mean and why? And how can it strengthen your faith? Join us weekday mornings at 8 a.m. for your morning drive for the soul, His Time, on Worldwide KFUO.
When you listen to Worldwide KFUO, you hear Lutheran teachings faithful to the Holy Scripture. Our pastors and guests bring you insights into the Bible based on their many years of studying the Word. Information and teaching hard to find anywhere else. Christ said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And that's what we do daily at KFUO. We proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back here to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 5 today. Pastor Eric Brown is our guest and our teacher here, and he serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hersher, Illinois. You can call and join the conversation, 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area, outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email your questions or comments to KFUO at KFUO.org. And that's just what James did. We'll get to a very interesting question here in a little bit that when we get to that part of the text from James. But we'd love to have your questions and comments as well. Okay, Pastor Brown, let's get back into chapter 5 here. I'll continue reading starting at verse 6 and going through verse 10. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." So David has a little resistance here to going into Jerusalem. And yet we see why, because as you mentioned before the break, Pastor, Jerusalem is a pretty strongly fortified city here. So what's going on?
Well, we don't know the exact buildup to what pushes David into actually trying to take over Jerusalem. But when he does come, the Jebusites are very proud and very trusting in their fortress. And here we do see David acting as the brilliant general that he is. Every fortress has to have some vulnerabilities. Now, the Jebusites are just proud, "Oh, even the blind and the lame could guard it." Well, yeah, but if you had intelligent commanders, they'd understand that your water supply is very important, and you've got to have a way of getting water in, and that you really should guard that, because if water can get in, people can get in. And so basically, yeah. David sends troops. He sees the situation, the fort, as it were, analyzes where it's weakest, and sends his attack up that way in a very, very mocking way. And then he takes it over, and then he builds it out and establishes it, his city, from there, and builds it up as a better fortress. So it really is sort of a great example, again, of David's military genius, as it were. and how he's able to conquer the city. I mean, he basically sneaks in through the sewer system, which is a great way to conquer the city.
Through the water supply.
right.
Yeah. Yeah. Kind of like that Achilles heel story, right? This was the weak point and David found it.
Well, and the thing is, if you are wise, if you're paying attention, you know you're always going to have weak points in any system that you build up. So you make sure that's guarded, supported by troops. And apparently, it wasn't supported by troops, or at least not enough, and David's able to conquer them. And then that becomes the capital that he builds out from.
Yeah, now the Jebusites kind of taunt David here and say, oh, well, he couldn't even conquer the blind and the lame. They'll ward you off. But then David says something interesting here in, what is it, verse 8. Yeah, we'll get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind. Is he trying to mock them back? Oh, yes, we'll take you anyway.
It is definitely, I believe, some old-fashioned ancient world smack talk going on.
Okay.
Well, and one of the things that you see often in the scriptures is almost the idea of the punishment fitting the crime.
Oh, yeah, okay.
In the sense where if you give an insult of type A, the resounding insult will kind of be back in a mirror image of A. Well, you can even think about this with the fall. When Adam and Eve eat the wrong fruit, part of the punishment is the way they get food will be changed. Adam, you're going to get your food by the sweat of your brow now. So it's a punishment fitting the crime sort of thing. And so David's retort is, well, you know, if you're only going to put out the blind and lame to defend your town against me, I'll send my folks to go strike down your chosen defenders. And
okay,
they'll be about as effective as the blind and the lame. So there you go.
Yes, okay. And at the end of that passage I just read there, verse 10, we get this note again that David has God with him on his side. David became greater and greater. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. What's behind that phrase, the Lord God of hosts, by the way?
Well, that's something that we sing, especially if you end up using Divine Service Setting 3, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Sabaoth.
Yes,
that's
right.
The heavenly armies. And this is a beautiful emphasis here. Even though David has just done this wonderful military victory by his own cunning, by his own might, the point is David becomes greater not by his own strength, but because the God of hosts, because the God who is the God of true power and might is with him. So David's victory isn't really just David's victory. This is the victory that God gave to him. The God of the heavenly armies saw that David's armies won.
Okay,
so
good point. Let's read the next couple of verses here, verses 11 and 12. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So a little act of kindness here from a neighboring king, the king of Tyre named Hiram. Anything else going on here? I mean, is Hiram trying to, get on David's good side or something?
Well, on the one hand, it is the a recognition. It's an establishing a good alliance, and Tyre is up north on the coast. The Philistines are further south on the coast. So what it does is it does say, all right, you don't need to conquer up north. We'll be friendly with you. We can be allies. Now, if you want to go do something with the Philistines, that's up to you. So basically, it is sort of making sure that David doesn't turn his eye towards Tyre. Let's be friends instead of enemies, which is a good thing.
Okay, yeah, very good, yeah.
The other thing that I noted here is that end of verse 12, verse 12 in total, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. That David, even as he is getting these great successes, even as he is approached by one of the mighty kings in the area to be friends and allies, doesn't let it go to his head. David says, this isn't about me and how great I am. This is the Lord accomplishing his good for his people. David still recognizes that he's just still a tool, a servant, and so he's not acting with ego and pride, but rather service and devotion. It's a lovely recognition of what really is happening. Jerusalem is built not to glorify David, but so that David and his line, in theory, will be able to better serve the people of Israel.
That is a very good point, yes, yes. And we need to move on here. So picking up at verse 13, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." And this is probably where people listening are glad they didn't have to pronounce all those names, right? But interesting thought here. He's taking more wives now that he's in Jerusalem. What's going on here? He just wants more wives, or what else?
One of the things that does come up when you're a king, and especially in the ancient world, the way you settled alliances wasn't just with a sheet of paper, but generally with a family obligation, with a marriage, with a you take a wife, a spouse. That way, we're kin, and our children will literally be blood and kin. That'll, in theory, try to keep down the fighting. So a lot of, in the ancient world, a king taking multiple spouses was an attempt to establish smoother political relations down the line. Interestingly, it's something that the kings of Israel aren't really supposed to do.
I was just going to ask about that. I thought there was a passage, Deuteronomy 17, where it says Israel's kings were not to acquire many wives. So how do we balance this out?
Well, this is one where I might say, I don't know if David's going too far. Now, this sounds very strange to us, as we are in a definite monogamy type of day, where it's one husband, one wife, that's it. But at this time in the Old Testament, there is some allowance for some polygamy, but it's one where don't let this go to your head. I don't know if it's quite gone to David's head yet, although we do see it come up a few chapters on when he absconds with Bathsheba. And
yes,
then Nathan even says, the Lord says, if you wanted more wives, I would have given you. You don't have to go steal Uriah's. But I think it really does come to a full head with Solomon, where Solomon has, 300 wives and 700 concubines, the 1,000 women. I don't know what he was thinking.
I say the same thing.
and it's that where it's gone too far, and that ends up being one of the things that leads to Solomon's downfall. So I'm not sure if this is the point where it's don't take too many wives. I'm not sure if he's crossed that line yet, but he's kind of getting close, and he does cross it a little bit later, and his son definitely blows by it.
Yes, right. And I think as we read the story through 2 Samuel, we find out how sometimes the wives are not always on David's side here. We'll get to that in chapter 6 with David and Michal, or Michael, as some people might say it. But it's interesting that here we get this whole list of names of David's sons, including, as you mentioned, the son from Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So
right.
The writer of Kings is saying, hey, here's the whole story. Here are all the sons coming up, so get ready for the rest of the story here, it seems.
Right. In some ways, you do get the entirety of the book in this chapter, because you have, and David reigns for 40 years total. So you kind of go to the end, and then the author says, okay, now I'm going to end up backing up here, but I want to get some of the major highlights of the reign in order first, so we have some context for where we're going on. So we kind of go all the way to the end, and then we back on up. So we get Solomon mentioned here, even though he doesn't show up for 7 or 8 chapters.
Yeah, several chapters, right. Okay, let's move on here. David has to defeat some Philistines here. Verse 17, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So that's encounter one with the Philistines here. Why are the Philistines all of a sudden wanting to attack David? I mean, he had been kind of on their side before this. So why the change of heart?
Well, one of the things to remember, and this goes all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, is that as Saul is made king, the Philistines basically view the Israelites as their own conquered people. They expect the Israelites to be their lackeys. This goes back even further than that, where the Philistines are the ones who give Samson trouble. So basically, they recognize that suddenly, with David being king, there's a competent Israelite over there who's going to be running the people of Israel. They know how good a leader David is. So basically, they're going to try to nip this in the bud. Because again, if you don't want the Israelites to get too uppity, you got to make sure that you don't let them get organized, and you certainly don't let them get organized around David. So they're going to try and cut off this kingship of David as quickly as they can. They don't mind David being an allied vassal out in the wilderness, out in the Negev, but they don't want David leading a unified Israel. Because David leading a unified Israel is no longer a benefit to them. When David's down south and then Saul doesn't like him, he's sort of an ally. But now that he's got all of Israel behind him, David is threat number one to the Philistines. So they decide they're going to go and nip this in the bud.
Okay, and then right in the middle of that paragraph, again, we see David's devotion to God, his piety here, his reliance on God. He calls on God, says, "Shall I go up against them or not?"
Well, the beautiful thing about that is you have that great focus. Will God give them into my hands?
Yes.
David knows that really protecting the people of Israel from the Philistines is God's responsibility, and God will accomplish it. And God can accomplish it in a multitude of ways. He could cause an earthquake. He could cause a plague. How do you want this done? How, Lord, do you want your people to be saved? Do you want me to be your instrument, or do you want to do something else? So again, it's not an attempt to gain glory. It's not egotistical. It's not even assuming or presuming, oh, of course I will be the instrument of deliverance. But rather, how do you want to do this, God? How will your good and gracious will be done? And then God gives them the go-ahead and the instruction.
Yeah, and it's curious, when he names the place, he uses this interesting word, Baal or Baal, Perazim, the Lord has burst through my enemies like a bursting flood. Any particular reason that you can think of for that term? Because that gets used in other parts of Scripture for the false gods.
Well, the word Baal is a great big giant word. It can mean husband, it can mean lord, it can mean master. It has a lot of that type of language. And Baal was one of the main gods of the Philistines, of the Phoenicians. It shows up even centuries later in Hannibal from Carthage. That Baal at the end of his name is the same thing. So I actually think the name is sort of a play on words, because the Lord has broken through. Well, that's Jehovah, Yahweh has broken through.
Right, right.
But then they named the place Baal Perazim. So it's like, oh yeah, the Philistines certainly have the God of breaking through. Look how they got broken through following their God.
Okay.
So I do think the Baal Perazim is sort of smack talk. And I did note later on that they end up normally just calling the place Perazim. So I think I think David's, to use the vernacular, is throwing some shade at people in this. I mean, David does have a good bit of wit to him. He's a good writer.
Yeah, I like that term smack talk, too. I think that captures it quite well there. So let's go to the phone lines here. Bob is calling from DeSoto, Texas. Good morning, Bob, and welcome. What's on your mind?
Good morning. Just wanted to make a point that David was good friends with and well-liked by the king of Gath, but he wasn't liked by the other Philistine kings. And therefore, what I really think this is, where they attack him, it's because the other kings say, "See, we told you, you can't trust this guy." Now they're going after him.
Uh-huh. That's a good point. Thank you very much, Bob. Thanks for calling in. Pastor?
I think that makes great sense.
Okay, great. While we're on the subject of questions here, here's one emailed in by James. He refers to David as God's righteous vicar king on earth. But he asks, is he assertively rejecting the cherished ritual beliefs and institutions of the Philistines? And then he also says, does this action establish the true values and practices and sovereignty of the Lord in the lands claimed by Israel? So it sounds kind of like a spiritual or theological dimension put on this. What do you think of that?
I think David does that throughout the course of his reign. A lot of what you see in David's time is a consolidation of power. So you have the putting areas nominally under his authority. And then once they're under his authority, then he does keep and start to maintain and focus a good and proper sense of worship. He does spend a lot of time focusing on how worship ought to be done. I believe that's even the next chapter where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant gets brought to Jerusalem.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So that's going to be part of the continuing program of David. It's going to be one of the things that he emphasizes in his reign. He has a twofold, expanding the political power of the kingdom of Israel, but then also shoring up its theological backing. So you get both of these at play here, and we're seeing some of the geopolitical stuff first, and then I think tomorrow you'll probably get some of the theological stuff come more into play.
Yeah, okay. And, well, you get a little note on the theology here with the Philistines leaving their idols there. I guess you could take that. They were just, you know, so afraid of David routing them, they just fled quickly. But it is interesting, if their idols mean so much to them, why are they leaving them behind?
Well, obviously they hadn't done much good.
Right, that too.
Also, things are heavy. And when you're running, you abandon everything and run. In the ancient world, one of the things that a fleeing army would do is they generally would abandon all their gear. This comes up with the famous Spartan idiom where the mother hands the shield to her son who's going off to war and says, with it or on it. Come home with your shield,
okay.
Victorious. Come home on it as a fallen victim, because that's how they carried them back. But if you abandon your shield, if you break ranks and run away, don't bother coming home, because you abandoned your equipment to run away. So basically the fact that they are running away and even abandoning their idols just shows just how terrified, how quickly they had to go. And then you have David come in, and I know the ESV says carried them away, but that probably actually means destroyed them, took them up and got rid of them.
Of the idols.
Them there as a memento of victory. Because
okay.
That could be one of the things that you would do in the ancient world. If you captured the idols of a nation, you could basically set up a shrine. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians end up carrying off trophies to Babylon.
Right.
David's probably not keeping these away. He's probably devoting them to destruction, is what I'd guess.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense with his devotion to God himself. And also there was the ancient... World thing if my nation conquered your nation, that meant my God conquered your God.
Right. They understood things not just in terms of a simple human, worldly, visible level, but that there was an invisible component to it. That any contest between peoples was really a contest between the gods, as it were.
Yes. Okay.
That shows up even with the Iliad and the Trojan War, where you have various gods on various sides.
Yes.
And it's actually one of the things that was brilliant for Rome, where they didn't try to conquer gods. They said, oh, no, your god's actually Roman. And that's part of the reason why Rome spread so far.
Uh-huh, yes. Well, we better round out the chapter here, verses 22 through 25, another military conquest against the Philistines. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And that ends up, or rounds out chapter 5 there. So a second military campaign against the Philistines. But this time God says, don't go against them, head on, but mm-hmm. make a sneak attack. Is that the best way to read this?
Well, and what's beautiful about this is David still doesn't act presumptuously.
Yes.
You have the same scenario. You have the Philistines coming out again in the same place. But he doesn't just assume that God's going to want to do the same thing he asks. And this time, no, God says, I'm going to do this slightly differently. And you'll note that the idea is, while it's a sneak attack, it's much more David is clean up. You don't know why the troops are marching, but God causes them to march in some type of panic. If the Philistines are already there, there'd be no reason for them to go and march and do stuff unless God somehow stirs them up. So it becomes an even more demonstrative way of saying that the Lord delivers them into the hands of David.
So what is behind this thing about the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees? Is this what the sound of the marching of the Philistine troops or the echoes of it or something?
Right. I'd guess in the tops of the trees, they're probably, if I'm guessing, this is, again, my guess, I'm guessing the forest would be up on a slope. So David and his troops would wait up by the top of the forest, not down by the edge of the valley where they were. So when you are up at the top of the tree line and you can hear them march, so not when they're just far off, but when they're really close, that's when I want you to go.
Uh-huh. Okay.
That would be my best slightly educated guess.
Okay. Sounds good to me. In the time we have left here, what are some takeaways we can take away from this chapter? I'm thinking David as an example. We keep mentioning, you know, his integrity, his devotion to God. He asked God for his will. What do you think, God? What can we take away from that for us and our listeners?
I would say that one of the important things that we should remember is that we don't need to create our own new ways to serve God, but rather God has told us in his word what is good and righteous. We're not in charge of creating new things. We rather pay attention to the word and strive to do what God has instructed us. Luther often warns against the idea of self-made worship. That's the heart of all idolatry, where sinful man says, oh, I'm going to figure out a better way to serve God than what God wants me to do. No, David here at his best is simply being humble and taking what the Lord gives him. And that is a great example for us, that it's not our job to be self-made people, but rather we live in the vocation that God has given us, and we live according to the word that he has proclaimed to us, chiefly the word of forgiveness and life and salvation that we have in Christ.
Right, but you know that is so hard, Pastor, because we live in a culture that says we are self-made people.
The old sinful trinity of me, myself, and I reign strong, and we do live in a day and age where everything is self-determination. And as a blue-blooded American, I appreciate that, but theologically, that's not the way it is. We are determined by God. We even see everything going on in our nation as the blessings, as first article gifts given to us by God, not things that we have done for ourselves. We see the world in a different way as Christians. We see them all through the eyes of faith.
Indeed,
and that comes up over and over in the scriptures.
Yeah, and that's a good point. And I guess to get to another takeaway question here, where does Jesus come in this text? I mean, I guess just the connection with David and Jesus as the son of David, or what can this text teach us about Christ? Just less than a minute here.
I jump back to verse 12, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. That when we look at these histories, when we see this establishment of David on the throne, it really is, there's a great value of it, pointing forward to the true king of Israel, the son of David, great David's greater son. And so when we look at all this history, it's not just incidental pieces of the past, but rather this is the plan of salvation played out, to where all nations will be drawn to this wonderful kingdom, drawn to Solomon, and then from there will come the Messiah.
Okay, thank
David
you very much.
The place where Christ is crucified.
Indeed. Thank you very much, Pastor Eric Brown. Have a good day. And we'll be back with you tomorrow. We'll get into 2 Samuel chapter 6. As we mentioned before, the ark comes to Jerusalem. Until then, God bless you and keep you.